Would you open your Bibles
with me to Acts chapter 5, beginning verse 17? Acts chapter 5, beginning in verse 17. Would you please stand with me as we begin by reading this passage together? Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, were filled with jealousy, and they arrested the apostles and put them into the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there, and so they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors, but when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what would come of this. And then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." And at that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood." Let's begin with prayer. Father, it is our request that you would open your word to our understanding, that we might not just hear my mouth mouthing words, Lord, but we would hear your spirit speaking to our hearts. As we sang, Lord, we surrender all to you as much as we understand. But sometimes we don't realize that it's important in a moment like this, when your word is opened, that we need most of all to surrender our hearts and to let your truth have its way in our lives. We ask you for this grace, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. There are obviously many benefits to be gained by serious Christians from the study of the book of Acts. But one thing I think is often overlooked is instruction that we gain on how to successfully and effectively live out our Christian lives in an adverse society. This is particularly useful, I think, to Christians within our American pluralistic society because, first of all, we have little or no practical experience with true persecution. That is persecution wherein large numbers of people, even governmental bodies officially sanctioned, are in open hostility and opposition to the Christianity and the Christian message. And secondly, we can greatly benefit from our study of Acts because I believe we need to begin preparing ourselves for just such a time. For one of the most striking aspects of the contemporary cultural scene in America today is that Christianity is no longer a popularly supported institution. This fact has led many Christian and non-Christian social scientists to define our current age as being an era of post-Christianity. The evidence for the waning of Christianity, both in North America and Western Europe, is both hard to deny and to avoid seeing. Social researchers like George Barna point out that only 9% of professing Christians hold to a biblical worldview. They point out that the number of Christians, and even who profess, is declining every year. In fact, even though there are growing numbers of mega churches, that is, churches that have 2,000 or more members, the real effect has been not the increase of Christian attendance, but a closing of smaller churches. Each year, 4,000 new churches start up in America. That's the good news. The bad news is 7,000 close their doors. The real net result is a steady decline in both church attendance and membership, and the number of those who even identify themselves with Christianity. And it's not just a case of becoming anti-Christian. North American and Europeans are becoming more than just anti-Christian. They're becoming anti-religious. According to one recent study, it said that most Europeans and Canadians appear to be turning away from religion. France, they said, is at the bottom of the list, with only 17% of their respondents expressing interest in religion. I mean, that's religion of any kind. When you realize that 10% of the population in France are Muslims, and only 17% of the total population says they're interested in religion of any kind, then we realize that the number of Christians is almost hard to identify. Britain has dropped to 23%, Germany to 24%, Spain to 31%. Once a bastion of Catholicism, only a third of their population is interested in any religious movement of all. And then we find the contrast in Canada and the U.S. In 1992, it said 61% of Canadians said religion was very important to their life. I mean, we're talking about less than 15 years ago. 61% of Canadians said religion was very important to their life. But today, that number has dropped to 39%, a 22-point drop in interest in religion at all. In the U.S., there's also a decrease. From 1992, when 83% of Americans said they had an interest in religion, it has dropped by 20 points down to 63% today. So that it is believed by most social predictors that within the next 25 years, if things continue as they are, that America will have no evidence of any kind of Christian practice or heritage of meaningful significance. So what does this mean to you and me? Well, for most of our nation's history, although most people were not truly Christians in the absolute sense, still what we had was a general consensus, a set of commonly held beliefs and values that were Christian in their orientation. It was commonly referred to as the Judeo-Christian ethic because most people believed that the Bible was God's word. Or at the very least, it was an important document dealing with moral and ethical issues. And therefore, it was something that was good to be read. It was least to be honored, if not even venerated in some ways. In fact, when we delve back into the historical foundations of our nation, we find that this veneration for the Bible was expressed from almost every one of the founding fathers, contrary to the common revisionist history that our students are being taught today. But today, people like you and me, who more or less subscribe to these values, are increasingly and derogatorily referred to as being Bible thumpers or tablet tappers by some of the leading intellectual writers and teachers in America today. The growing bias towards Christians is becoming so obvious that there was a new organization composed of leading Jewish leaders who rose up and organized to defend you, called the JAACD, which stands for Jews Against Anti-Christian Defamation. Founded by the Boston Herald writer and syndicated columnist Don Fetter, it consists of a virtual who's who of Jewish leaders in America today, men like David Horowitz, head of the Center for the Study of Popular Culture, or Morton Klein, the Zionist Organization of America, or Herb London, of the Hudson Institute, or Bruce Hershenson, professor of Pepperdine University, Rabbi Daniel Lappin, or syndicated talk show host Michael Medved, and Rabbi Jacob Neusner, professor, and also Jackie Mason, the comedian. Fetter states that he and these who were with him were motivated by what they called a political pogrom against Christians in America today. He writes, the article says, Fetter said for years he has written about incidents of anti-Christian discrimination in the public square, from the prohibition of creches on public land to the silencing prayer in the nation's school. He said, quote, "What I consider an epidemic of anti-Christian bigotry and persecution is something that has concerned me for a long time. Particularly pernicious is the leftist idea that it's illegitimate to base your politics on anything except religion. You can say that my politics are based on the views of Karl Marx or Ayn Rand or Jane Fonda, and that's okay. But as soon as you say your worldview is based on the Bible, that's considered an illegitimate basis for embracing certain political views." Increasingly, we hear calls from pundits like Geraldo Rivera, most recently, who in the aftermath of the Ted Haggard scandal called for the revulsion of the tax-exempt status of churches. Why? Because he says they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You see, they're hypocrites because, in his mind, they have a fake morality which they don't follow. Which I found a strange criticism for a man who has been divorced 5 times, but who am I to judge? But more troubling is that Rivera can make such kind of public statements and there's no backlash. There's not even a response. There are no defenders. There's nobody who stands up and says, "Let me set the public record straight," which may explain why we find that the IRS is taking an increasingly aggressive approach towards churches, especially if they engage in any kind of politically controversial issues. So there's a whole department in the IRS now dispatched to investigate churches. Well, in world history, this is nothing new, but in modern times, this kind of marginalizing of Christians has often been the first step in a more aggressive effort to first intimidate Christians, to intimidate them to become silent, and then eventually to eliminate Christianity and Christians altogether. It's almost like it's taken right out of Adolf Hitler's playbook. Historically, such circumstances have produced both the best and the worst in church history. For some, it has marked their moments of greatest glory, their greatest hours of faith and triumph as they withstood the forces of society and of government. And like the courageous Polycarp or Martin Luther or even Dietrich Bonhoeffer and others during the Nazi Holocaust, who stood upon their faith, they stood upon the Word of God, and as Luther said, "Here I stand, I can do nothing else." And many of them ended up paying the ultimate price with their own life. They would rather burn at the stake as Polycarp burned than to deny him who had died for them. But for many others, and I need to emphasize many, 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 even many in the sense of most others, such times became a season of deep apostasy and departure from the faith. For rather than standing firm, they instead followed the example of men like Demas and Crescens and Titus, of whom Paul dejectedly wrote in 2 Timothy 4:10, when he said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens, gone to Galatia. Titus, gone to Dalmatia." It's as if it gives a whole different meaning to the word gone. Gone. Which raises in my mind at least the question, why do men so hate the message of Christianity? You know, it's quite unreasonable. I have found that I could say to somebody, "I'm a Buddhist," and they go, "Fascinating. I'm a Hindu. How interesting." You know, and you can go through the list. "I believe in the writings of Confucius." "Oh, that's wonderful." But the minute you say, "But I'm a follower of Jesus Christ," don't try to push your religion on me. It's interesting. It's like it automatically, or else it'll be something, "Well, what kind of a Christian are you?" Which is, I would rephrase their question is, "Are you the kind that actually takes it seriously, or are you just one of those who plays the game?" Well, I think the answer was somewhat revealed in an online novel entitled Pilate's Dilemma I came across. In fact, the following excerpt contains some revealing and insightful details on what exactly it is that men find so unnerving about Jesus and the gospel. Let me read to you a rather large section of it so that hopefully you can appreciate it. The setting is that Pilate is having a conversation with a close friend, Gaius, following the execution of Jesus. He begins by saying, "It suddenly closed in on me, Gaius, the impact of how trapped I was. The proud arm of Rome, with all of its boast of justice, was to be but a dirty dagger in the pudgy hands of the priests. I was waiting in the room, Gaius, I used for court, officially enthroned with cloak and garb, when they let this Jesus in. Well, Gaius, you may smile at this as you value your jaw, but I have no peace since he walked into my judgment hall. It's been years, Gaius, but those scenes I will read from the back of my eyelids every night. You've seen Caesar, haven't you, when he was young, inspecting the legions? His arrogant manner was childlike compared to the manner of the Nazarene. He didn't have to strut, you see. He walked toward my throne with arms bound, with a strident, ardent mastery, this Jesus did, and a kind of control that by its very audacity silenced the room for an instant and left me trembling with an insane desire to stand up and salute. The clerk began reading the absurd list of charges, the priestly delegation punctuating these with a palm rubbing, beard stroking, eye rolling, and the pious gutturals, but which by now I had learned to ignore. But I more felt it, Gaius, than heard it. I questioned him mechanically, and he answered very little. But what he said and the way he said it was as if his level gaze had pulled up my naked soul right up into my eyes and was probing it there. And a voice kept saying in my ears, 'Why, you're on trial, Pilate. And that man was not even listening to the charges. You would have sworn he'd come in just out of friendly interest to see what was going to happen to me.' And the very pressure of his standing there had grown unbearable when a slave rushed in all a tremble, rushing into court, bringing a message from Claudia. She had stabbed the stylus in that childish way she does when she is distraught. 'Don't judge this amazing man, Pilate,' she wrote. 'I was haunted in dreams of him this night.' Gaius, I tried to free him. From that moment on, I tried to free him, and I think he always knew it. I declared him out of my jurisdiction, being a Galilean. But the native king, King Herod, discovered he was born in Judea and sent him right back to me. I appealed to the crowd, hoping they would be his sympathizers, but Caiaphas had stationed agitators to whip up the beast that cries for blood. And you know how this town is here. Any citizen loves the blood of another just after breakfast and screams for another's blood. I had him beaten, Gaius, a thorough barracks room beating. I'm still not sure why. To appease the crowd, I guess. But do we Romans really need a reason for beating? Isn't that the code for dealing with anything we don't understand? Well, it didn't work, Gaius. The crowd roared like some slathering beast when I brought him back. If you only could have watched him. They had thrown some rags of mock purple over his pulp and broken shoulders and then jammed a chaplet of thorns over his forehead. And it fitted. It all fitted, Gaius. He stood there watching them from my balcony, flamed from weakness by now, but royal, I tell you. Not just plain, not just pain, but pity shining from his eyes. And I kept thinking somehow, this is monstrous. This is upside down. The purple is real, and that crown is real, and somehow these animal noises the crowd is shrieking should be praise. Then Caiaphas played his masterstroke on me. He announced there in public that this Jesus had claimed the crown that was treason to Caesar. And the guards began to glance at one another quickly, and that mob of spineless filth began to shout, "Hail Caesar!" And Gaius, I knew then that I was beaten. I gave the order. I couldn't look at him. And I did a childish thing. I called for water, and there on the balcony I washed my hands of that whole affair. But as they led him away, Gaius, I did look up, and he turned and looked at me. No smile, no pity, just glanced at my hands. And I feel the weight of his eyes on them from now on. But you're yawning, Gaius, and I've kept you up, and the fact of the matter is that you're in need of some rest and some holidays. Claudia will be asleep by now. Rows of lighted lamps line her couch. She can't sleep in the dark anymore. No, not since that afternoon. You see, Gaius, the sun went out when my guards executed him. That's exactly what I said. I don't know how, I don't know what. I only know that I was there, and though it was the middle of the day, it turned as dark as the tunnels of hell in that miserable city. And as I tried to compose Claudia and to explain how I'd been trapped, she railed at me with a dream she has had ever since. But she sleeps in the dark, some form of it, that there should be a new Caesar, and that I, her husband, had killed him. Oh, we've been to Egypt, to the seers and magicians. We've listened by the hour to the oracles of the musty temples of Greece to listen to their inanities. We've called it an oriental curse that we're under. We've tried to break it 1,000 ways, Gaius, but there's no breaking it. Accepting even that, I've kept going, Gaius, you see, because deeper than the curse is the haunting, driving certainty that he is still somewhere near and that I have some unfinished business with him. That now and then as I walk by the lake, he is following me. And as much as that strikes terror, Gaius, I wonder if that isn't the only hope. You see, if I could walk up to him and this time salute and tell him that now I know whoever else he is, he was the only man worthy of his name in all Judea that day. To tell him I know I was entrapped, that I entrapped myself. To tell him here is one Roman who really wishes he were Caesar. I believe that would do it, Gaius, wouldn't it? I believe he would listen and know I meant it. And at last, I would see him smile. It's quiet tonight. Not a breeze is stirring. Good night. You better run along. No, would you please wake the slave outside the door and tell him to bring me my cloak, my heavy one, please? I believe I'll walk by the lake. Yes, it's dark there, Gaius, but I won't be alone. I really haven't ever been alone. Not since that day. Yes, good night, Gaius. The one line in that whole fictional account that most strongly impacted me on this issue was when Pilate recounted to Gaius his initial encounter with Jesus, and he said, "It was as if his level gaze had pulled up my naked soul right up into my eyes and was probing it there. And a voice kept saying in my ears, 'Why, you're on trial, Pilate.'" You see, it's not so much Christians that people hate or resent and fear, but rather it is Jesus, and more specifically, the words of Jesus that men detest. In fact, Jesus warned the apostles, you and me as well, that that would be the case in John 15:18. Remember what he said? "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me first, before it hated you." Men are more than willing to separate the birth of the baby Jesus as long as they leave him swaddled and in a manger, but it is the preaching and teaching of Jesus that they have trouble with, and this all explains why the most recent fashion in biblical translation is not translation at all, but it's a revisionist rewriting of biblical text. For example, the following news article I came across last week, published in the Catholic World News, made the following statement. It said, scholars unveil politically correct Bible. It says a group of 52 biblical, quote-unquote, specialists have released a new version of the Bible in which inclusive language and political correctness have replaced some divisive teachings of Christianity in order to present a more just language for groups such as feminists and homosexuals. And it's interesting, a more just Bible than the Bible itself. It's interesting. See, the problem with the teachings of Jesus in particular and the Bible in general is that Jesus and the Bible force people to view themselves not as they want to see themselves or want to be seen by others, but it forces men to see themselves as God sees them. The Bible makes it difficult, if not impossible, to view yourself as basically a good person who can save yourself by your own good works, or even more popularly today is the idea that I am so loved by God because I'm so inherently lovable that despite all the naughty, nasty, mean things I do, when I get to heaven, he's just going to go, come here, you little puppy. Let me come here and lick my face. And I'm just going to let you romp around heaven for all of eternity because you're just so doggone adorable. No, you're going to appear like that mangy mutt that stinks and makes messes all over the place. There's nothing beautiful about you in that regard. The simple fact is that Jesus in the Bible didn't leave that open to us. And there's the problem that most people have. When C.S. Lewis called it the patronizing nonsense of many people's arguments, he was referring to what the Apostle Paul mentioned when he wrote to the relativistic-minded Athenians in Acts 17:30. I like the way the Amplified reads Paul's presentation to them. It says, he said to them, such former ages of ignorance God, it is true, ignored and allowed to pass unnoticed, but now he charges all people everywhere to repent. That is to change their minds for the better and to heartily amend their ways with abhorrence of their past sins. That whatever options men may have felt they had or did have at one time, those options are closed. And now God commands all men, as Paul put it, to repent. Which brings me back to what is really the central thesis of my comments this morning. And that's, how do we as Christians effectively and successfully live out our Christianity in an increasingly adversarial society and culture? What do we see in the manner of the early church, and in particular in the manner of the apostles, that we could learn from and even imitate? Because as I was looking at this passage in our reading today, I came up with two things that kind of struck me and that I think have to be key in all of this. The first and possibly the most important is what we read at the very end of the chapter in verse 41. It says, the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing that they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What this statement tells us is that before the very first trial or temptation had ever been experienced by the apostles, that they'd already made a resolution within their own minds, within their own heart. They had already embraced mentally and emotionally and spiritually that they were men who had been set apart for a life of personal sacrifice. You see, if there's any theme or message that I find increasingly missing from our Christian teaching and discourse today, it's the idea of the crucified life. You no longer hear of the way of the cross or picking up your cross and following him, denying self or any of the rest. And yet we find that this is central in the words of Jesus in the New Testament as well as the apostles. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 16. In verse 21, Jesus is telling his disciples this. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hand of the elders, chief priests, teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Notice how it said Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Never, Lord, this shall never happen to you. And Jesus turned to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. And then Jesus went on to tell them, if anyone come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world and yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some of you who are standing here will not taste death before you see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Goes on in the next passage where Jesus is transfigured and is glorified in their presence. But do you see and hear what Jesus was saying? I have suffered unto death. Arm yourselves with the same mind. This is why Paul, probably in the greatest of his letters to the Romans in Romans 12:1, said, therefore, when he began the practical application of the theological principles he'd laid out in the previous 11 chapters, he says, therefore, in other words, in light of all of these truths, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to do what? To live a nice, comfortable life? To seek your own? To spend all your time worrying about bigger and better? No. I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. To offer your bodies as living sacrifices. I wish he had said to offer your condolences as living sacrifices. To offer your best intentions. To offer your next door neighbor. But he says, I'm telling you to offer your body. No man ever hated his own body, but he loves it. He nurtures it. He cherishes it. Paul said to the Ephesians, the thing which you love, which you nurture, you cherish, I'm calling you to offer it to God and say, here it is. Essentially, when the apostles came to faith, they signed their own death warrant. Let me repeat that because I want you to think about that. They signed their own death warrant. And I guess my question, have you? You see, they counted every event that they experienced as a confirmation that they were dead men to this world, as a confrontation or a confirmation, not of some mistake or some tragedy or some unfortunate misfortune that overtook them, but every event became evidence that they were dead men. So Paul would say, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. When you narrow the definition of your life to those simple principles, then you understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. In fact, as the Apostle Paul explained when he met with the Ephesian elders prior to his final trip to Jerusalem, where he knew he was going to be arrested, imprisoned, and suffer as a result. It says in Acts 20, verse 17, the following, from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders of the church, and when they arrived, he said to them, you know how I lived the whole time I was with you. From the first day I came into the province of Asia, I served the Lord with great humility and with tears, although I was severely tested by the plots of the Jews. You know that I have not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but to have taught you publicly and from house to house. And I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. And now, he said, compelled by the Spirit, I am going to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there. I only know that in every city the Holy Spirit warns me that prison and hardships are facing me. However, I consider my life worth nothing to me. I consider my life worth nothing to me if only I may finish the race and complete the task the Lord has given me, the task of testifying to the gospel of God's grace. May I be so bold as to suggest that what is missing in many a Christian's life is a failure to say no to this present world and yes to the life that God has prescribed for them. I believe that we need to be like Moses, of whom it was written in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. Next verse says, and therefore he left Egypt. He left Egypt. Egypt is often a metaphor for this world. Well, you and I can't even begin to imagine what Moses turned his back on. His wealth, his power, his prestige, his future, family, friends. I mean, you and I can't even begin to comprehend how much he turned his back on and walked away from because he yearned for a different kind of reward in his life. So one pastor I know who, prior to taking over the pastor of his father's church, actually, his father retired, and we were talking when we were in England last summer, and he told me, here I was standing in a corner office in a high-rise in downtown Manhattan with a job offer in front of me, $5 million a year. I could only had to come into the office once a week, could do all my work at home. I could pick any car I wanted. You name it, we'll buy it for you. Be your company car. And yet God called me to pastor, and so he says, I turned it down and became the pastor of my father's church, and for the next 3 years had to deal with the complaints of all the people who were mad that they chose me instead of somebody else. And he says, at those moments you sit there and saying, did I make the right choice? I don't know, there's not many of us who will ever have to deal with those sorts of things. And yet, on another level, every one of us has to make our choice. Am I going to truly turn my back on Egypt? And for every one of us, it's a difficult struggle. It's a difficult battle. Because even though the thing that God may be calling you to give up and walk away from may seem like nonsense to someone else, but to you, it's your kingdom. It's your glory. It's your ambition. It's your hope. It's your desire. And so you cling to it as tenaciously as Moses must have clung to his position. You see, in a way, discipleship involves two simultaneous things. Saying no to the pleasure and the praise of Egypt on the one hand, and saying yes to the call of God in Christ, even though it most likely result in shame and suffering. But when we look at these men and women in the book of Acts, and we marvel at their accomplishments, and we marvel at their faith, and we marvel at their success, we do so without really considering the price that they paid, the sacrifices they made, the decisions that they resolved before they ever faced that battle. They had to say no to certain things and yes to others. And I am convinced that the impotence that we see in the church today, the failure of Christianity to penetrate our culture in any significant way, is simply because we have been sold a bill of goods. We've been convinced that there is acceptable level of Christianity that says maybe to the call of God. That there's some kind of ambiguous middle in here where I don't have to say no, and I don't have to say, I'm thinking about it, I'm weighing it out, I'm considering it. I'm surprised oftentimes at how many people will consider themselves to be very mature Christians because they have a lot of information about the Bible. But when push comes to shove, when it comes to putting your life on the altar and presenting it as a living sacrifice, forget it. Well, that's just not my gift, dying to self. It's not mine either. When I'm contemplating getting on an airplane and flying for the next 48 hours, going into a climate zone where the temperature is 50 degrees higher than it is here right now, don't complain about the cold to me. But the good thing is the humidity is only at 95%. So, you know, when I'm thinking about this and they're telling me I have to wear a sports coat because they want me to stand in front of a television camera, I'm just thinking, my God, I'm going to die. One non-Christian asked me, well, why do you go? Why don't you just tell them no? And I thought, I don't even know how to begin the conversation with somebody like you. Because if you're going to look at it purely from a humanistic point of view, there is no good idea. I remember one time when I was in a hotel and one of the Indian guys there was trying to sell me a carpet, and he said, well, we're just so desperate for business because, you know, the tourism is so far off. And I thought to myself, people come here as a tourist? You do this to yourself on purpose? You know, I can think of a lot of places to go as a tourist. Most of them have white beaches and great food. You know, this is not one of them. You see, when you say yes to God in your life, it has huge ramifications. And that's why we are more cautious and say no. And I love it how Paul said, I don't know what's going to happen to me when I get to Jerusalem. I just know that the track record is it's always been negative. But I will not let that stop me. And see, and many of us, we don't move until we've got all of our tiddlywinks stacked properly. We're not moving until we've got everything figured out. I know exactly what's coming next. And yet here the great apostle says, I don't know. I've left my life in his hands. It's for him to dispense. Some of us suffer from the paralysis of analysis because we will not move unless we can control every next step. You've got your future planned out, or at least you think you do. It's oftentimes the future comes and it goes, surprise! But the second thing that stood out to me in this passage about the apostles was that they simply refused to be silent. They had very bad manners. You see, the will of God regarding their life purpose had been so clearly communicated from the very beginning. He said in Mark 16:15, when they began this journey, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. And again, when they were arrested the first time and then the second time, they just couldn't keep their mouths shut. It says, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go, stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. He didn't even let them go home and get a shower. He says, I want you to go immediately from jail, go right to the temple where they arrested you yesterday, and I want you to open your mouths and start preaching again in direct defiance of what they have commanded you. And so we read in verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts doing what? Teaching the people. But what we tend to overlook when we focus on their obedience to the will of God is the effect of that obedience. Verse 27 again, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. We gave you strict orders not to touch, to teach in this name, he said, yet you have filled Jerusalem with his teaching. And they called the apostles in, it says further on, and they had them flogged, and they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Again, in verse 42, it says, after they've been threatened and they've been beaten, and this wasn't a love tap. I mean, they got whacked hard. Yeah, it says at the end of the chapter, day after day in the temple courts, from house to house, they never stopped teaching and proclaiming the good news that Jesus is the Christ. Recently, listening to something that Rabbi Zacharias said, it kind of struck me. He said one of the reasons that sanctuary evangelism, the idea that bring people to church and get them saved, is not as effective as it used to be. He says, for the evangelists are no longer speaking to that many unbelievers, and that many unbelievers are not coming into our sanctuaries is because many of us are not willing to leave the securities of our home and go there and bring them. How many times do you find someone in the most intimidating secular scene sharing their faith? He adds, I've talked to university students who feel that some of the evangelists have betrayed them. We have made the gospel so commercial that the university students laugh at us, and the term evangelist has become a mockery to them. They don't want to hear another evangelist. And then he said, some of the Christian university students feel betrayed that there's nobody coming into the campus to talk about what the church is really all about, rather than just seeing it as some sort of demagogic institution. And it takes courage to leave the security and to go out where the battle is. And then he asked, as a native of India, I often wonder what would have ever happened to my country if men like William Carey and Adoniram Judson had not gone. Those men went, they suffered, and they died. They dedicated their whole life to one objective, and that was to put the Bible into the language of the people of India and Nepal. The same text that ministries like Gospel for Asia are using today to share the gospel with the people in those countries. And he asked the question, what would have happened had they not come? I think what a contrast between what we see today and what we saw then. You fill Jerusalem with his teaching because you simply won't shut your big trap up. We'll threaten you. And then you go right out there and you just keep on blabbing. Keep on blabbing. Keep on blabbing. Now, most of us are good at blabbing. But the stuff we blab about is so inane and so meaningless. You catch Oprah last night? Wasn't that inspiring? You know, it's like... Or you watch that game with USC showing Notre Dame that heathen universities are better than Catholic ones. Did you catch that one? I mean, we have all these kind of mindsets. You know, we'll have lengthy conversations. We'll go into all this stuff because we want people to go away saying, he's such a nice fella. I remember one time I was on the ski lift going up the lift and I started sharing with a guy next to me. And finally he interrupted me. He said, you know, one of the nice things about skiing is you can come out here and everybody can do their own thing and nobody pushes their own trip on there. I said, really? Well, let me tell you some more about Jesus. Because I really didn't care whether he liked me or not. I didn't want to be rude or obnoxious. I wasn't trying to be brazen, but the simple fact of the matter is that someday down the road, I believe with all my heart, that guy will be confronted with situations in his life where he'll suddenly say, you know, somebody once said something to me about that. Somebody once said something to me about that. It struck me as my last weekend, week ago, Friday and Saturday, I was doing a conference over in the west side, and my son-in-law picked me up at the airport, and we're driving along, and he had a cassette tape of Stanley Voke when he spoke here back in the 90s, right before he'd passed away. Or maybe it was in the 80s, I think, the first time he ever came to Calvary Chapel. And I was just listening to this, and I said, where did you get this? He said, when I was in high school, Maurice Mo, who's on our staff, who actually led my son-in-law to the Lord, he said, when I was in high school, Mo came to me and said, you need to listen to this. And he said, I started listening to this tape, listening over and over and over and over again. He says, and then I married your daughter. And suddenly I realized, hey, that's the same guy. This guy had been listening to my tapes long before he ever got saved. And I thought, isn't it interesting how God does these kind of things? Because someone isn't afraid to put the word of God in the hand or in the face or in the presence of somebody. Not worried about the reaction, not worried about the rejection, not worried about the criticism, but just simply saying, I just want to fill the world with his teachings. See, the problem within America today, in this post-Christian America, isn't because we have been too vocal. It's because we haven't been vocal enough. You know, and the sad reality, somebody was telling me in prayer this morning, they talked to somebody and said they'd been to 12 churches before they came here, and not a single one of them ever opened the Bible and read out of it. The problem isn't that we're not being vocal enough or too vocal. We're not vocal enough. We're not telling people about, and I love what he said, preach to them the full message. Listening to a Christian radio station, another city the other day, and their byline is loving people to Christ. And I thought to myself, what exactly does that mean? Because as I was listening to the program, I thought there's nothing here that lays out the plan of salvation. There's nothing that introduces me to a saving relationship with Christ. And there's nothing that tells me I'm a sinner going to hell if I don't repent. There's none of that. How, you're just going to kind of love them to Christ? You're going to get next to them and love them, you know? Oh, you're just such a cutie pie. I just love you so much. You know, I mean, it's just, it's all of this stuff that sounds so good. But unless we tell them the full message, proclaim to them the story of Christ and his saving grace, how are they ever going to believe in one they have not heard or understand? You see, we're confronted with a choice, you and I, as Americans in this culture. We can conquer or we can be conquered. We can go forth and be more than victors in Christ because we proclaim the gospel and put on the whole armor of God and do the work of God, and we can win the culture. Or we can allow the culture to defeat us. And I know some are saying, well, the Lord said that Satan will never triumph over his church. Yes, his church worldwide, but there are lots of examples around the world where Christianity has non-existent for all intents and purposes. Have you ever heard of the Middle East? Once controlled by the Byzantine Empire, which was the home of the Orthodox Church. And today the Christians are a severely persecuted minority group that hardly has any representation or identity in the culture at all. The ones who have survived are the ones who have struck an accommodation and have become virtually silent. You see, victory for us will not come at the ballot box. It will not come at the State House. It will not come in the courtroom. It won't come through the Congress. It won't come through the White House. It will come first in convicted hearts that then become converted hearts because they become sinful and repentant men and women. Like Pilate's dilemma, when he looked at me, it was as if he pulled my soul up before my own eyes. Made me look at myself, not as I wanted to be view myself, not as I want to see myself, but it forced me to see myself as I was. And at the same time, in that same moment, on one hand, you feel this incredible sense of shame and guilt, and on the other hand, this incredible sense of hope and possibility. That I see what I am, but I don't have to remain that. I can become what he wants. For me, the question is not if, it's just when. When will circumstances become such for the Church of Jesus Christ and this culture that they become so adverse that Christians will no longer have options to kind of stay in the nondescript middle, but we will find ourselves under such compulsion to speak the truth with boldness? Because I think that that's the point where we say along with men like Luther, here I stand, I can do nothing else, that we will find that there will become miraculous moments, that just as Luther was amazingly preserved from the wrath of Rome, just as Peter and John were amazingly released from the prison, or as we'll see later on in chapter 12, when James was miraculously released from this life by having his head chopped off. The simple fact of the matter was that instead of putting the embers out, it scattered them abroad and filled Jerusalem with this teaching. Father, I pray that you'd help each of us to hear and to understand these things in the context of our own life. I know that many of us who hate to have troubling thoughts and hate to have challenging concepts kind of shoved up our nostrils and being forced to breathe them, Lord, but Lord, I do pray that you would give us the courage to hear these things and to listen to them and to consider them and to weigh them out, Lord. Lord, the specter that James puts before us of being those who hear the word but do not do it, that say they have faith but there is no evidence of it, not enough to even indict, much less convict. I pray, God, that you would do something inside of us, that your Holy Spirit would impact us in some way that maybe none of us will ever be able to explain it or to completely understand it, but we simply know that we have been touched by God, we have been impacted by His Spirit, and something has changed on the inside and so dramatically and so wonderfully that we can't keep our mouths shut. But we just want to tell people what Jesus has done for us and what He can do for them. That we will look out on the multitudes, Lord, and our hearts will break because the fields are white and ready to harvest. And there are so few who are going into the harvest. Forgive us, Lord, for wanting to create sanctuaries for the purpose of isolating our faith and creating a ghetto mentality where we circle the wagons and we hide behind it from the evils that are out there, that we put our hope in politicians and our hope in laws rather than putting our hope in you. How many defeats will we suffer at the ballot box before we suddenly realize that we're living in the midst of an adversarial culture? And what is needed is a voice. I pray, Father, that you would begin to burden each of our hearts to be that voice. I pray that you would make some of us so uncomfortable with our non-committal, with our easy believism, that we'll find ourselves driven to a place of passion for you. I ask you for this grace for all of us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.